kind of interpreted as what real victory is. Biblical victory means that you'll never sin again. And that was what was asked to me. Is that what true victory over temptation is? You're never going to sin again. The fact of the matter is, Christians, we kind of deal with two conflicting realities at the same time. Reality number one is that we sin. Whether we like that or not, we fall short of the commands that God has given us, and we break his laws and his statutes, and we sin. Reality one. But reality number two for the Christian is we know God doesn't want us to sin. And so Christians are oftentimes caught in between a rock and a hard place, trying to get away from reality number one so that we can get to reality number two. And it's kind of confusing on how that actually works sometimes. And John actually talks about that. He talks about those two realities in 1 John chapter 1. So in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, let's just read a few verses here before we get started. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all the sins of the whole world." So John, he talks about those two realities there, that we sin, and that God doesn't want us to sin, and that we have an option to not sin, and that we've been set free from our sins. And so he says a few times in verse 6 and in verse 8 and in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So what John is saying is if you're bold enough, or maybe not bold enough, if you're arrogant enough to say that you don't sin, that you'll never sin, that you're above sin, that you're strong enough to not sin, John says you're a liar. You're a liar, and you're making God a liar. But then what I find really interesting in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So how do we balance that? He says, if you say you have sin or you don't have any sin, you're a liar. But I'm writing these things so you don't sin. And now John does. He gives the caveat at right after he says, "I'm writing these things so that you don't sin." He says, "But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father." But John talks about this idea, and it's all over his letter in 1 John, of a life without sin. He talks a lot about that. And I think that that's a really fascinating idea in the Bible. That phrase, "that you may not sin," or "do not sin," "abstain from sin," whatever kind of variation that you want to put it on, it shows up everywhere in the Bible. "Thou shalt not sin," all the commands that God gives in the Old Testament. Jesus says a couple of times to not sin, to go on and don't sin anymore. It shows up a lot of places in the Bible. But a lot of times where it shows up, it also tells us how to not sin in conjunction with those. And so before we answer this question that we're going to answer tonight on what real biblical victory over temptation is, we need to talk about what this life without sin is, because I think that'll help us answer our question at the end. And so there are just five things that I want to talk about what this life without sin, what it takes to have this life without sin in the Bible. So back in Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20, the people of Israel have just received the Ten Commandments. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's gotten the commandments from the Lord. The Lord has shown himself in the thunder and in the lightning and in this booming voice. And in Exodus 20, verse 18, this is what happens. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet on the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" And so what Moses says here, what you need to not sin is you need the fear of God. Well, what is the fear of God? Now, I think that the Israelites had a little bit of fear right here based on what this verse says. They saw the lightning, they saw the thunder. They had some kind of semblance of fear to God. But you flip a couple of pages into Exodus and you realize that didn't do a whole lot for them on keeping them from sin. Moses goes up on the mountain, and they say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's gone up. We don't know if he's coming back down. And so, Aaron, make us a god. And so they engage in idolatry, breaking one of the commands that God had given them in chapter 20. So they had a little bit of fear, but it was just kind of an exterior fear, an external fear of God. Real fear of God, the real biblical fear of God, is fearing God because of who he is and because of what he does. Right? God is the God who made all of the earth and all of creation, all of the universe. He spoke it into existence, and we talked a little bit about that this morning. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that doesn't make sense to us, that power, because how could he make light before he made the sun? Well, because God can do what God can do. God has the power to create light first. He has that kind of power, and he has the power to speak the universe into existence. He has the power to will the universe out of existence. And whenever we think about fearing God, what that is, we often think, I'm afraid of God because he can destroy me. And that's right. God can destroy you. He has the power to destroy you. But a biblical fear of God to keep you from sin is not just afraid that God is going to destroy you. There are a lot of other ways that God is described in the Bible, a lot of different terms used to describe God. God is light, like we talked about this morning. God is love, like in 1 John. God is spirit. And all those things that it says about God, the attributes of God, they're designed not to make us afraid of God, of what he does to us, because Moses says, do not fear. You don't have to fear. The fear of God, it has a purpose, but you don't have to be afraid of God. They're supposed to lead to an attraction to God. God's attributes are attractive to us. I heard it explained like this, the fear of God, one time. Have there been people that have been to the Grand Canyon before, seen the Grand Canyon? The Grand Canyon is amazing. And if you haven't gone to see it and you've just seen pictures, the pictures do not do it justice. It's absolutely incredible to go and see it. But you've probably at least seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, or at least know where it is or what it is. If you go to the Grand Canyon and you stand out on one of the overlooks at the Grand Canyon, what's in front of you? The Grand Canyon is, but what separates you? There's a guardrail there. What's the purpose of the guardrail being there? So that you don't fall off, right? It's an amazing thing, but it's dangerous. And I like to look at the Grand Canyon and get as close as I can and see how far down it is. But I realize that that guardrail is there for a purpose. And if I step too far, I don't watch my step, I could be seriously injured if I'm not watching my step. In a way, that's kind of what the fear of God is. We respect him. We see how attractive that he is, how we want to get close to him, but we realize that we need to watch our step when we're going around him. So there's reverence. So there's respect with God. And Moses says that that fear of God is designed to keep you from sin. In this life without sin, you need that reverent respect, that reverent fear that attracts you to God, but you also respect him there. And so that's the first one, the fear of God. This life without sin, as it's defined in the Bible, starts with the fear of God. Number two is back in 1 John, number two that I have. And that's remembering where you came from to keep you from sin. In 1 John, like we said, John talks a lot about this idea of a life without sin, of not sinning in our lives. And so in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He says, no one born of God keeps on sinning. In other words, John says, that was a confusing moment for me. Okay, let's keep going. John says that we're in God's family. Right? We're born of God, so we're part of his family. And it's not acceptable to sin in God's family. My dad, I've told you all before, whenever I was growing up, my dad would tell me all the time, and my brother, that there wasn't anything that he hated more than a liar, and his sons certainly weren't going to be one. And so what he was teaching us is that we're saddlers. And saddlers are not known for being liars, and you're not going to be a liar. Well, how does that translate to Christians? Right? Christians are not known for being sinners. Christians are known for being holy, for being in God's family, for being sanctified, for being set apart. And so if we're born into God's family and we remember where we come from, then it keeps us from sin. He says, no one born of God can keep on sinning. There is an interesting story. Well, let me set the stage for this story. In Hebrews, I think that this is fascinating. This is the same type of idea that happens in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. and talking about our heritage, looking back at where we came from. And that's kind of the point of Hebrews chapter 11, where the author goes through all of these different men and women of faith who they were characterized by trusting in God and doing God's will and abstaining from certain sins. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, he talks about Abel offering a better sacrifice. In verse 5, he talks about Enoch being taken up into heaven and walking with God. In verse 7, he talks about Noah building the ark. In verse 8 and following, he talks about Abraham and Sarah and the sacrifices that they made to follow God. In verse 23, he talks about Moses, who rejected the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt to rather be identified with the people of God. And he talks about Jericho, and he talks about Rahab, who was in Jericho, the prostitute. And then he says in verse 32, "Who else can I bring up? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets and a bunch more unnamed people that are in this heritage of God." And he sums them all up in chapter 12, verse 1, by calling them a great cloud of witnesses. And he says, "Since therefore we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this spiritual heritage that we have, since all these people have gone on before us and they've finished their race," he says, "you need to run your race that's set before you." A few years ago, in 2012, the 2012 Olympics, there was a runner named Bryson Nellum. And he was a promising athlete at the University of South California. He was a football star. He was a track star. And whenever he was 18 in 2009, 4 years before, or 3 years before, the Olympics, he was taking out a recruit. He was a promising athlete at USC, and he was taking out a recruit to show him around in the town. And he, while they were out around in the town, he was the victim of a gang shooting. And he was shot in his legs with a shotgun. And it injured his legs, a world-class athlete, track star, shot in his legs. And he had to go through, I think, 3 surgeries to repair his tissues, to repair all the damage that was done. And his doctor said, he'll never be a world-class sprinter ever again. He'll never be able to sprint again. He'll never be able to run again. And he kept going through rehab. He kept getting back in, trying to get back into the sport. And his coaches said in some of the interviews that I read, his coaches would say that some days he would feel really good about a year down the road, and he would be running out on the track and then just collapse in pain from the severity of the injury. In 2012, he ran in the Olympics on the United States men's team and was awarded the silver medal for the 4x400 meter relay in 2012. And he was chosen in the closing ceremonies to carry the United States flag in the closing ceremonies. And what he said was, and I don't want to misquote it because I think it was really powerful. What he said was, "I'm humbled by this incredible privilege. 4 years ago, I never thought I'd run again. But now I'm leading Team USA in the closing ceremonies with a silver medal around my neck. I never imagined that I would get here from where I was." And I thought that that's really powerful, that this guy who was given such a great honor was looking back to where he came from. And it got me thinking, isn't that how Christians should sort of feel about God? We remember that we are in a relationship with God, and that propels us forward to want to be in that relationship again. And so when we get caught up in temptation, and temptation happens in our life, we remember where we came from. And Bryson Nellum, the thing that got him back to where he was, is he remembered, "I used to be able to do this. I used to be able to run. And so regardless of the obstacles, I'm going to get back to where I was." That's a very inspiring story to me. How much more should Christians feel about being righteous and holy before God? And whenever we are sanctified, we're justified, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we used to be involved in all of these different sins, but not anymore, because we've been justified in Jesus. And so when those temptations come back up, we remember where we came from and that we're a part of God's family now. We're not a part of the world. And so those things are not acceptable for us anymore. So living a life without sin, you remember where you came from. Number 3, kind of similar to that, and just a few verses before in 1 John of what we just read, is remembering where you live. And this one's kind of tricky, because we live in the world. But there's an important phrase, I think, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 5. It says, "You know that he appeared," he being Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." You see, Christians live in Jesus. Now, those two verses, especially those in 1 John, they can be interpreted in a wrong way. A Calvinist would look at these verses and say, see, it doesn't matter if you're in Jesus, you cannot sin. You don't have the capacity, the capability to sin. Well, that's not true. You look in 1 John chapter 1, and John acknowledges to Christians that I'm telling you not to sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And so what is John talking about here? In Jesus, if we live in Jesus, there is no sin in Jesus. Well, I think John is talking about the ideal of what we need to be in Jesus, this ideology of what living in Jesus actually is. We compare it like this. We'll say there's a private school, and this private school is known for its well-mannered students, their good grades. Everyone is really highly thought of in this school, and there's a kind of delinquent child that gets into the school somehow, and he breaks all of the rules, and he has bad grades, and he gets called to the principal's office. And the principal sits him down, and he says, young man, we don't act like that in this school. Well, if that kid's a smart aleck, he would say, well, I just did. But that's not the point of what the principal is saying. The principal is saying those ideals that we have in this school, we don't break those ideals in this school. And that's the same type of thing in living in Christ. If we're living in Christ, Christians are not known for being in sin. They're known for being in unison with God's commands and following his commands, no matter what the cost is. And so when temptation comes up, we live in Jesus. And we need to take sin that seriously. Whenever we're confronted with the temptation, remember, I'm a Christian, and Christians don't do this. And so that keeps us from this life of sin. And number four, and we already talked about this, so we're not going to talk about it very much, but I do want to read just a few verses that we didn't reference a couple of weeks ago. If you want to live in a life without sin according to the Bible, you need to treasure God's word in your heart. And we read verse 11 in Psalm 119, where he says that I will treasure or store up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. But the two verses before that, I think, are also really powerful and interesting in this idea. In verse 9 of Psalm 119, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And then that verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This idea of having God's word in our heart, and we talked about this before using verses, but what he's not talking about is just mere memorization. It's not just memorizing God's word and quoting it. In college, I'll admit to you all, in college I was a crammer. And for those of you that don't know what a crammer is, it's somebody that wakes up really early on test day and crams all of the information in as quickly as possible so that you can regurgitate it on the test and then immediately forget it afterwards. That doesn't work in life, and it doesn't work in Christianity. That's not how Bible study works. That's not what this storing up God's word is. It's not just memorization for the test. It's storing it up and treasuring it and loving it in our hearts. And so what do you do with something that you treasure? What do you do with something that's really valuable to you, a collectible? You put it in a safe place, in a special safe place, and you guard it and you protect it, and you maybe show it off to certain people. Shouldn't we also do that with God's word? We store it in a special place in our heart, and we use it whenever temptation comes around so that we don't sin in our lives. It's supposed to be a treasure. It's supposed to be a really valuable thing to us. It's not just a quick ticket out of temptation. It's a part of our life and who we are. And that's how the writer, if you read the rest of the psalm in Psalm 119, that's how the writer of Psalm 119 feels about God's word. He loves God's word. It's not just an academic exercise for him to learn. It's a love, a deep-seated love in God's word. And so a life without sin is treasuring God's word in your heart. And then the last one I want to talk about before we get to our question. A life without sin is somebody who controls their tongue. And I think that this is a really big one. James talks a lot about this in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, he mentions just a few things about the tongue and how the tongue is a small member in the body. It's not very big, but it boasts great things. And so he compares the tongue in James chapter 3 to the bit, the bridle, in a horse's mouth. And how you can direct a horse with the bridle, your tongue has that power. Or the rudder on a ship, it can steer a giant ship, but it's just a small little piece on the ship. No, or just a small kindling in a forest fire can set an entire forest ablaze. And he says that it's an unruly evil, a deadly poison. There are a lot of things that we can do with our tongue that lead to sin. You can lie. You can use hateful speech. Just Speaking without thinking can lead to sin. Idle talk can lead to sin. And I think that David had the same type of issue with his tongue based on Psalm 39, verse 1. David says in Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. He says, I'm going to guard my tongue with a muzzle so that I may not sin. You know what a muzzle is? It's like a little contraption that you put on an animal's mouth, typically like a dog or something, to keep them from biting someone. I think that there are some people that could use a muzzle for their tongue. And that's how David felt also. Maybe not even a muzzle. A lot of other things that people use to control dogs, like a shock collar. If you want a dog to stop doing something that you don't like it doing, you put a shock collar on it. You want to keep him in your yard, you put an electric fence around with a shock collar. And the dog gets close to that, he gets shocked, and he realizes, I shouldn't be saying that. Maybe it would be good for some people to get a shock collar for their tongue, and whenever they speak out of turn, somebody presses it for them, so they realize, I need to stop thinking like that. That's the type of imagery that David uses here. If you want to live a life without sin, where a lot of sin comes from, and Jesus talks about this idea as well. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks, right? The things that are in your heart. How do you control your tongue? Because James talks about it as an almost impossible endeavor. There have been people that have been able to tame all kinds of animals, wild animals, but nobody can tame the tongue. So how do you tame your tongue? How do you control your tongue to keep you from sinning? Well, I think in a few ways. You control what you hear. The things that go into your ears generally are the things that come out of your mouth sometimes. So you control what you hear, and that's possible to do that. You think before you speak. Or sometimes you just decide to not speak. That could be revolutionary in the world and in your relationship with people. Just deciding, I'm not going to say anything. Because that's a key, and I've been this way before, where you always need to say something in a conversation. Well, that's not true at all. Sometimes it would be best if you just didn't say anything in the conversation. Honestly, a lot of times people don't really care what you have to say about a certain subject. And so just keep it to yourself and think about it before you say it. In those different ways, we control our tongue and we guard the things that go into our heart. This is the type of life that's kind of painted in the Bible, just a brief overview of that. Whenever John talks about, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, he's talking about a life without sin, and this life is this in the Bible. Fearing God, remembering where we come from, remembering where we live, and treasuring God's word, and not speaking out of turn with our tongue. And so how do we get there? How do we get to that life? If that's what a victorious life over temptation looks like, then how do we get there? Well, I think that James kind of answers that question a little bit in the beginning of his book. In James chapter 1, in verse 12, James says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love them." He says what you need to do is you need to remain steadfast. And he talks about earlier in verse 3. He says what steadfastness produces, what the testing of faith produces in verse 3 is steadfastness. And steadfastness, having its full effect, is that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This idea of growth, of growing towards Christ and becoming more like Jesus and being steadfast in trials. Trials are there for a purpose. Think about Peter. How Peter changed in the course of his life. Peter was a classic example of growing to maturity in Jesus. When you think about him early on, he was the guy that always kind of stuck his foot in his mouth and said things out of turn. He was the one that denied Jesus and actually saw Jesus face to face whenever he denied him. He had denied the Lord, completely forsaken the Lord. In Galatians chapter 3, he was so disruptive that Paul talks about him in Galatians 3 as being one who was leading people away from what they were supposed to be doing, especially Barnabas, who was the great encourager. So in Galatians 3, in verse 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." This is where Peter kind of started out in growing. But when we keep going in Peter's life and what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, you see the complete change that Peter endured through all of these different struggles and failures, and he kept growing and becoming more like the Christian that he was supposed to be. And this is one of the last words that he says to some of the Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, we're going to skip verse 3 through 4, but starting in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason," the reason that he was talking about was the faith that has been given to us in God and what God has done for us. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And then verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." I think that's a really powerful statement. Do you believe that in the fight with temptation? Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. I think a lot of times we approach those two realities in Christianity in a negative way, expecting defeat. And so we think, well, the reality is I'm going to sin. It just happens. And we don't need to be arrogant in thinking that we're strong enough to never sin. But Peter makes it really clear. If you want to get past temptation, if you want to become an effective Christian, you practice these qualities and you will never fail. That's what the Apostle Peter says. And he lived a life of failure a lot of times. But he kept persevering and growing in his Christianity. And so, biblical victory over temptation. What really is it? Right? And just three quick points and some things that we kind of end thinking about these. True biblical temptation, it doesn't always necessarily mean victory over temptation. It doesn't always necessarily mean that we will never sin again, because that can be a discouragement to some people. Some people hear that in the Bible and they think, well, it's not working. I keep falling to sin, and so I'm being defeated by sin over and over, and I'm not having this victory. What true biblical victory over temptation is deciding today that you're going to grow. Deciding right now that you're going to grow, and you're going to practice the qualities diligently that Peter talked about. And I think that that's important. Practice, and it's not just mindless repetition. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling." It's not just mindlessly showing up, coming to church, or mindlessly reading your Bible and reciting some Bible verses, or mindlessly praying whenever something gets difficult. Because people do that sometimes and they wonder, why am I still struggling with temptation? Well, Peter talks about, if you want to never fail in 2 Peter, he says, diligently practice the qualities. Diligently practice your faith. Diligently practice your virtues. Diligently practice your knowledge of God. Diligently practice your self-control. Diligently practice godliness. Diligently practice brotherly affection and love. Practice those things. Make them an active part of your life and work hard at it. Acting diligently in that. It's not just going through the motions and doing that thing. And then understand too, and this is one of the points that we'll leave off on, understand too that Jesus has the power to keep you from stumbling. We talked about this verse a little while ago in I think whenever we were observing the Lord's Supper, but in Jude, in one of the last verses in Jude's letter. This is how Jude wraps up his letter in Jude verse 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." He says at the end of his letter, Jesus has the power to keep you from stumbling. And so having true victory, what true victory looks like in the Bible, is growing and becoming more like Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service." And in verse 2 he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your minds." The process of overcoming temptation is not just a quick ticket. You wake up one day and now you can beat temptation easy like that. It's growing more and more like Jesus Christ and choosing in our lives that we're going to grow and realizing that it's possible. It's possible to live this life without sin. And I think that that's really important. Two closing verses, just to illustrate this idea. Two things, two statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, after he heals the man in the pool of Bethsaida, and he comes back to him in John 5 and verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple and he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." And then a few chapters later in chapter 8, with the woman who is caught in idolatry, and after the men scatter, and Jesus stands up and he says to her in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more." Twice, Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." There's this movie that I love watching. It's called Facing the Giants. Some of you all may be familiar with it. It's a football movie. And it's about a small school that wins the state championship against all odds, like almost every other football movie that there is. But in this movie, there are two alternate characters off of the story. There is this crippled man who is the father of a young soccer player who becomes a kicker for the football team. And the crippled man, his name is Larry, I believe, and his son's name is David. David is not very good at football. And he always expects that he's going to miss the field goal that he's going to kick. And so what he does is he misses every field goal that he's going to kick. And one day after a game, he missed the game-winning field goal. And his father was talking to him about the game afterwards. And he says, "Did you do your best?" And David says, "I knew I was going to miss it before I even kicked it." And his father says, "David, if you accept defeat, then that's what you'll get." And David goes on and on to say that he's not good enough, that he's never going to be good enough, he's never going to be able to be good enough to make a field goal in an actual game. And his father says, "David, I can't walk. Does that mean that I should just sit at home and pout about it?" No. If you accept defeat, then that's what you're going to get. The victory that we need to realize in Jesus is that Jesus has the power to keep us from stumbling. And if we walk in the qualities that Peter talks about in 2 Peter, we will not fail. That's the expectation of a Christian. That's what overcoming temptation really is. And like we said in 1 John, John does say, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the expectation, the reality of being a Christian, is what John says in the very first phrase in 1 John chapter 2. "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's what being a Christian, that's what overcoming temptation is really all about. Following God and doing His will in our lives. And that's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world and died on the cross for us, not so that we can keep on sinning, so that we can mope and complain and whine that temptation is too hard and that we're not going to be able to defeat it. Jesus came into the world not to have all of His people be defeated. He came into the world to have all of His people be victorious. And that's what He accomplished whenever He came to the world. He defeated sin. Jesus lived a life without sin, and so He leads the example life for us. And He defeats death. And like we read a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He will have ultimate victory over death whenever He hands the kingdom over to the Father. And so we get to decide today, which side do we want to be on? Do we want to be on the side of victory, or do we want to be on the side of defeat? Do we want to keep falling to sin and temptation, or do we want to serve Jesus and let His power help us overcome temptation? And so if you need Jesus' power, if you need to be baptized into His death, and to have your sins washed away, and you can start becoming more like Him and growing in your faith, growing in your knowledge, growing in your virtues, and overcoming temptations through the power of Jesus, then you can do that today. You can come and be baptized this evening. Or if you fall into temptation, you need the help of the church here, you can come forward now while together we stand and sing this hymn.